Can anybody say this is the day the Lord has made? I will rejoice. I will be glad. Hallelujah. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still water. Oh, he restoreth my soul. Come on, lift up your hand and say, the Lord is my shepherd. Has he been faithful to you? You people, I don't understand what all that running and shouting is about. You don't know like we know. You weren't there, and you didn't see me before he found me. When I look back and I think of all the places I could be this morning, but I'm able to make it to the house of God. He's been good to me. We take the biblical construct of praise and worship. And if you need license for the way that we're driving this morning, here's the license. Everything we do it because the Word of God is the mandate. If you wonder about the passion and the excitement, well, my God, you've been to a ball game and they were frenzied and frantic and you thought that was okay. In third world countries and soccer matches, they tear down the stadiums and they think that's all right. But this morning we've come to celebrate somebody that kicked the door off of the grave, off of death, and off of hell. And you don't think somebody ought to be excited? You don't think somebody ought to be shouting? You go ahead, you shout about a ball game. You go ahead, you shout about... You go ahead, you shout about it. But we're going to shout about Jesus. We're going to shout about life everlasting. Praise the Lord. Well, shake your neighbor's hand and say, happy resurrection. And tell them there's going to be another one. Come on, tell your neighbor there's going to be another one. The Revelator talks about a first resurrection and a second resurrection. Anybody here going to be a part of the first one? Well, that's the one you want to be a part of. Says, blessed is he that taketh part or has part in the first resurrection. Because death doesn't have any power over you. My, my, what a promise. Now, we have been studying, we're making our way through the Old Testament. And we're in the book of Ezekiel, one of the captive or captivity prophets. And it just happens that, I don't know about you, but I can find good news all over this book. If when you read the Word of God, all you find is judgment, you need to have your mind transformed by the Word of God. You say, well, you don't believe in judgment? Yeah, I don't. I believe in judgment. I surely do. It's in the Word of God. But I've chosen not to take part in it. And as Nehemiah and Ezra told the people, eat the fat and drink the sweet. Save a portion for those that have none. He said, don't you know that the joy of the Lord is your strength? So this morning, way back in the midst of the judgments of Ezekiel, there's a lot to be excited about. We're going to take a text this morning right around where we've been studying, chapter 21, beginning in verse 25. I have always found that wherever God, if you're reading in the third chapter of Genesis and the judgment is falling, there's where you find the first messianic promise. And in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, when there's judgment that's coming down like a hammer on an anvil, you'll find promises about the Messiah, promises about the millennial, promises about a day when God is going to raise his people up again. Praise God. There's always a promise in the Word of God. And the promise, the Word declares that all the promises of God are yes and amen. Chapter 21, verse 25. And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem or the crown. Take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn, or ruin it. And it shall be no more. He's talking about the kingship or this lineage of kings that have been so profane in the sight of God. He said it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Praise God. God bless you. You can be seated. And if you love his word, let's give him praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. Come on now. If you love his word, if it's been your strength, if it's your foundation, go ahead. Thank him for his word this morning. We praise you. We worship you. Thank you for your word forever settled. Immutable, unchangeable word. Praise God. Praise God. Always in the midst of judgment in the word of God, if you have an eye for such a thing, you'll always find promise. And, you know, that struggle, that philosophical variance is obvious from the very beginning. In the garden, God said you can eat of every tree but one. There is a restriction. But when the devil came, he said, you can't eat of every tree. Sounded like a spoiled teenager that was hung up on what they couldn't have and blind to everything that they could have. It's the devil that brought that up in the garden and that planted that seed in humanity. But it's latent in fallen humanity to focus on the negative and to see that is out of reach. But God is always looking at the possible, at the potential, at the promise, at the goodness. Praise God. As we're making our way through Ezekiel, you can't read Ezekiel without coming across chapter 37. And in 37, they've been slaughtered and they've been destroyed, and the bodies of those Jews have long since rotted and decayed out in the valley where they were led to their slaughter. And God takes the prophet back out there. And in that field is Israel, is Judah, all their dreams, all their hopes, all their future, all their potential. And it's laying there in their dry bones. And he said they were many and they were very dry. And the Lord said, son of man, can these bones live again? And everything in you says, no, this is it. This is over. This is beyond redemption here. This is not only, there's no body here to resurrect. There's no hope here. Just dry bones. But before the day is over, the prophet has become a preacher. And he's preached to the wind. and the wind has blown upon these bones, and he's preached to the bones, and flesh and sinew has come upon the bones. And at the end of the day, that pile of bones has stood upon its feet, a great army. Praise God. In the midst of judgment, and in the middle of texts that are full of judgment, you can always find promise. Now you've got to make up your mind. What do you want to embrace this morning? Do you want to embrace promise and potential, or do you want to embrace the judgment of God? Because it is your choice. Everybody say, it's my choice. God told these Jews, in this passage in Ezekiel, said there's not going to be another Davidic king, no other king out of the loins of David who sits lawfully and righteously upon the throne. I will not anoint another king until Messiah comes. It won't be another anointed. Oh, they're going to be kings, and they're going to be wannabes, and there's going to be frauds, but there won't be another one until Messiah comes. Praise God. There'll be those that say they're the king. There'll be those that wear the clothes and they're enthroned. But God says, not until him whose right it is, and all others are frauds. Praise God. There's a lot of things that want to rule in this earth. But I want you to know, when the dust settles, there's only going to be one that wears the banner, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Mighty God. Now, when God made this creation, he put his man in the garden, and he set him there with full authority, and he walked with him. They had relationship. But God was dethroned in the garden. God was dethroned, and Satan was enthroned, and will was enthroned, and flesh was enthroned. And as a consequence, sin was empowered. And death now had power. And the grave had a claim on every living subject that would move through the kingdoms of the earth. God was dethroned, and these fraudulent powers were enthroned. Praise God. The word of God is full of symbolism and metaphor. And Israel becomes a metaphor for us. Zechariah chapter 12. Israel in chapter 12 meets her God. Simultaneously meets her Savior. And for the first time since Ezekiel uttered the words of our text, there's not going to be another one sit upon that throne until Messiah comes. In this passage in Zechariah that we're going to read, Israel meets its God and its Savior, and for the first time realizes who the Messiah really is. Now, in context, Zechariah is written 600 years before Christ is born. And the event that we're reading about hasn't taken place yet. So the word that we're reading about spans 3,000 years. But it's very instructive to us. Who's running the... Dustin, are you giving me help on scripture this morning? Can you get Zechariah 12 and 8? There it is. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is from the Old Testament text, but it's talking about our day. And have you noticed Israel is back in the land, and Jerusalem is Jewish again, and all the prophecy of the Old Testament has come to pass concerning God gathering them from the four winds of the heavens? But in that day, which is going to prove to be the day of the Lord, or the day of his coming, God's going to defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And oh, even the feeble ones are going to be strong. Go ahead, Dustin. It'll come to pass that I'll seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. In the early portion of this chapter, the Word of God says all nations will come against Jerusalem. That has never been possible in all the history of the world, but it's possible today. Because when last fall, or year before last in the fall, when Switzerland joined the United Nations, that meant that now every nation in the earth is under the banner of the flag of the United Nations. And in that day, the day of the Lord, all nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem. There's going to be a United Nations military effort come against Jerusalem. It's in the works right now. Go ahead. And he said, in that day, I'm going to pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And everybody say, and they shall look upon me. Now turn to your neighbor and say, it's the God of Israel that's talking here. Say, it's the God of Abram and Isaac and Jacob that's talking here. Come on, it's important for you to understand this. If we went back to the beginning of this chapter, he said he's the God that put the spirit of life within man, that created everything. And here in the day of battle, he said Israel's going to look upon me. That's God of creation. That's God's sovereign God who rules and reigns and who holds life in his hands. He said they're going to look upon me whom they have pierced. This is 700 years, 600 years before Jesus, but he says, they're going to look on me whom they have pierced. Now, you tell me, you answer me this. When did anybody pierce the God of Abraham? When did anybody pierce the God of Moses? When did anybody lay a hand on the God of creation? How could they? Because not only is he dwelling in an unapproachable light, cherubim surrounding him, the host of heaven on every side. What man could lay a hand on him? Beside the fact that God is a spirit, doesn't have a body like a man. When did God become vulnerable? When did God become touchable, pierceable? When did God make it so that he could be taken by the hands of men? God said they're going to look on me whom they have pierced. And in this moment, Israel, looking upon its God, looking upon its Messiah, one who had come to them 2,000 years before, but they rejected him. Prophet Isaiah said, who has believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Said he's going to grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. There is no form nor comeliness in him, no beauty that we should desire him. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He has borne our sins. He's borne our sorrows. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Israel's writing in prophetic words that when Messiah did come in the actual, that they rejected him. And ultimately, they led him to a cruel cross on Golgotha, and they crucified him. But listen to it now. They didn't call upon him when they were in the gulags of Russia. And they didn't receive him when they were in the death camps of Hitler. And all through the 2,000 years of the diaspora, when in their misery and in their sin and in their judgment, they never did see him nor receive him. In this moment they are, but it's in the moment that they see him pierced. It's in the moment that they see him as their Savior, that the grace, the spirit of supplications are going to come upon them. And watch what they do. They mourn as one mourns for his only son. And they're in bitterness as someone who's lost his firstborn. Go ahead, Dustin. And in that day, a great mourning in Jerusalem. Go ahead, Dustin. And in the land, they're going to mourn every family apart, every house apart. Don't you know the whole world is up against them? Don't you know the armies are breathing down their neck? They're about to batter down the very walls of Jerusalem. But now something more important than all the pressures of the world has illuminated their minds. Now for the very first time, they understand that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of God, and that when he came, they crucified him. Go ahead. the family of the house of Levi apart. Go ahead. All the families that remain, every family apart. This is a very personal thing. Not something that we do all together. This is something that we do personally. This is something we get off by ourselves and we weep and we mourn when we see him, the one that was pierced. And I understand the full weight of my responsibility. Israel knows they stood outside Pilate's hall and Pilate wanted to set him free, but they cried, "Crucify him!" He said, "Well, what am I going to do with this man? Let me wash my hands so the blood won't be on me." They said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Ironically, that's exactly what he wanted to do. Go ahead, Brother Dustin. Chapter 13 and 1, and in that day, the day they see him, the day they do business with him as God, Messiah, all one, pierced and crucified for their sins. That's the day that grace comes to the house of Israel. And a fountain for the cleansing of sin and uncleanness. On that day, when they deal with him as God and Savior crucified for their sins. Go down to verse 6. "And one shall say unto him, 'Where'd you get these wounds in your hands?' And he's going to answer, 'I came to see my friends. And these are they that I received in the house of my friends.'" Praise the Lord. And Israel becomes a metaphor for every one of us. Israel, who was visited, has been visited by the king, rejected him, walked in sin, walked in rebellion, crucified him. And God's word to them was, there's not going to be another anointed king in your midst until the one comes whose right it is, who has earned the right to be enthroned in your life. Praise God. Praise God. Until Israel embraces the one that bears the stigmata. The stigmata being the nail prints. Thomas in the upper room said, "I won't believe it until I see the nail prints and thrust my hands in his side." The proof of who he was, the proof of the resurrection, the proof that he had paid the price and dethroned the imposters that came into power in the fall in the garden. By what he had done, by the nail prints in his hands and the spear print in his side, he had dethroned Satan and the flesh and the will of man. And he stood legitimate. He stood the one Ezekiel talked about, the one that had the right. Now you can take a position by power, but it doesn't make you right. When God does things, he does things right. He does it by power, but by the power of righteousness. He does it by power, but by the power of the mechanics of his word that he's already set into motion. Praise God. He began the journey of creating the legitimate king at his birth. It had been prophesied. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful," and it is a wonderful name, "Counselor," and my God, he's been there in the midnight hour. But that's not all he is. He came forth, a baby born, that is the mighty God. I can't tell you how, and I can't tell you the mechanics of it, But when Mary looked down at that little bundle, it was the mighty God. He was the everlasting Father. Somebody say praise the Lord. Now, if you're in this house or some other house and you don't agree with that, I'm just the mailman. You fuss all you want, but you need to go back to who wrote the letter. I'm just a delivery boy this morning. But the Word of God said Jesus is the mighty God, not a mighty God, not a piece or a part of God, but the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. Well, praise God. Well, I don't get it. I don't understand. How can Jesus, who is the Son, be the Father? And, well, this is it. This is God 101 for you here. God's a spirit, didn't have a body, needed a Savior. There was no man. Somebody needed to die. Somebody had to shed the perfect blood. Nobody was available. He made his own body. He overshadowed Mary, created in her a little body that was not from Adam, but that was from God. It was pure. It was holy. It wasn't touched by sin. And he got in that body. When they questioned him about it, Jesus said, "The Father that is in me, he doeth the works." You've got your spirit, and you've got your spirit, but Jesus was a vessel for the mighty God. They said, "Well, give us a sign." He said, "All right." John 2 and 18. He said, "I'll give you a sign. Tear down the temple. 3 days I'll raise it up." They said, "You're crazy. It's been 46 years building this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? And John gives us the parenthetical. They knew not that he spoke of the temple of his body. Turn to your neighbor and say, "The Bible says Jesus was the temple of God, the Holy God." Praise God. Now ask them, who lived in the back room of the temple? The answer to that is God. Very God, altogether God, unadulterated, perfect, holy God, Abram's God, creator God. Who lived in that temple that was the body of Jesus Christ? All of God. Check it for yourself. Colossians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Don't be deceived. Vain philosophy, rudiments of the world, teachings of men. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He said there's not going to be another king until the one whose right it is. I want you to know when he came, it was his right. He started it at his birth. He breaks the bloodline of sin. 30 years without sin. Hebrews 4 and 15 was tempted in all points. Just like you and me, but with this exception, no sin. 30 years old, at the age of the induction of the priests, he steps up and begins his priesthood. Takes off Joseph's apron, his carpenter's garb, lays it down with the hammer and the spikes, a precursor to what's going to happen in his life. Walks out and begins in his hometown to preach. Goes in the synagogue and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me." He was out of David's lineage. Mary was out of David's lineage. Joseph was out of David's lineage. God didn't cut any corners, didn't take any chances. Everybody connected to the boy was out of David's loins. He was going to be right in family. He was going to be right in spirit. And he told them, the Spirit of the Lord is upon. Oh, they should have heard it right there. The Spirit of the Lord being upon him. He was the first anointed in the lineage of David since Ezekiel had uttered the word. Praise God. At 30, he entered into his ministry. For 3 years, he ministered. He gave them all the verification they needed. He raised the dead. He opened blinded eyes. When John had a question, he went back to the Old Testament text and he proved who he was. He said, you tell John that the deaf hear and the lame walk and the blind and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. It was verbatim prophecy fulfilled in his life. The earmarks, the signs of God all along his life, like steps along the pathway of his life. Praise God. He fulfilled prophecy and he began to overthrow the imposters that were enthroned in the garden. He began to overthrow the flesh. For 33 years he walked in it, and it wanted to go its way, but he wouldn't let it. And it wanted to live its own life, but he wouldn't let it. And it wanted to strike back, but he wouldn't let it. And he controlled the flesh, and he dominated the will of that man that he inhabited. Praise God. He began to overthrow the imposters of the garden. He overthrew Satan in the wilderness. He fasted there for 40 days. He overthrew his flesh. And if you hadn't fasted lately, you don't know. You don't remember what it was like. But when you fast, you overthrow that flesh. That flesh is saying, crackers, anything, cookies, a crumb off the master's table, anything. Give me something. Help me here. But he sat it on a rock for 40 days and didn't let it eat. And he subdued the flesh. Satan showed up, another crowned imposter, and said, here, hungry man, make these if you are the Son of God. He wants to attack his identity and his sense of who he is. And that's where your strength lies. You got to know who you are. And he attacks him on that level. And he says, make these rocks into bread. And then you can satisfy that flesh. But he said, man, he quotes scripture. He said, it is written. He lifts up the word of God. He said, it's already set in the unchanging word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He challenges him. He said, listen. And he takes him to a high mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth in one moment's time. And he said, I'll tell you what, all this can be yours because I have it. And he wasn't lying. It was his. He was empowered by Adam's failure in the garden. He said, I'll give you all this. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. But he said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Praise God. He took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, cast yourself down. And the devil quotes scripture because he can. He quotes scripture and says, cast yourself down because he's assigned angels to bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. But Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And they were locking eyes about then. And he was telling, not only was he telling him what was wrong with his philosophy or his theology, he was also identifying himself. He said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And Satan left him for a season. Whipped, bleeding, bruised, imposter. The flesh was subdued. The devil was subdued. And then around the time for the Passover of his 33rd year, he had one last Passover dinner with his 12. And he began to tell them, he said, this is my flesh. This bread is going to be broken. My flesh is going to be broken. It's going to have to do with your sins. This wine is the blood of this new covenant. And it's going to be shed. But he's already told them 4 or 5 times verbatim and emphatically that he's going to be taken and crucified and that he's going to rise again. But they couldn't hear it. It was too high, too lofty for them. It just passed them by. He took them out of the supper and he took them up on the side of the Mount of Olives. And at Olivet, he found a garden that was called Gethsemane. It was a wine press. It was a place of crucible. It was a place of crushing. And that's what he came there for that last of those imposters in the garden. And he brought his will down to the garden. And he prayed for an hour to the degree that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He knew what was coming. He'd been watching that cross from the time of creation. He knew what it was going to be like and what was going to be there for him. And he utters these words. He has the flesh, the humanity that he's indwelling. He has it utter these words. Let this cup pass from me. Because the flesh was looking down the barrel of the gun, and the flesh didn't want to go, and all of the human emotions that were there wanted to run and to hide. But then he utters this word and this phrase that shocks the heavens and rattles the foundations of the earth. He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And the last of the imposters staggers in the garden, and the will of man is subdued. From there, they take him and they bring him before the high priest. And he's tried in a mock nighttime illegal trial by the Sanhedrin. And then they send him to Pilate. And Pilate doesn't know what to do with him. But all along the way, they're beginning to pummel him. And they're beginning to strike him and to mock him and to indict him with their words. And Pilate finds out that Herod is in town. And he sends him to Herod to try to get some relief. But he won't say a word to Herod. He won't say a word. And there he is. King of Israel with the crown on his head, but he's illegitimate because Ezekiel's already said there won't be another one sit on that throne until the one comes whose right it is. So Herod's an imposter and he doesn't even speak to him. He's like the Old Testament prophet that tells Ahab, "I wouldn't even look at you if Jehoshaphat wasn't here." He didn't speak to him. They put a robe on him and they beat him on the head with reeds, and they said, "Hail the king." He goes back to Pilate's hall. Pilate is under the pressure. He can't have a revolution. He can't have an insurrection because Rome is really on his neck. And so he says, "I'll let out another prisoner. It's your custom that we release a prisoner on this occasion. And so I'll give you Barabbas. I'll give you this Jesus. I'll release him to you." And they cried out, "No, give us Barabbas." Barabbas was a murderer. Barabbas was a convicted criminal, a man with guilt on his hands, blood on his hands. But they took him and they let this holy Lamb of God stand in Pilate's hall. And he said, "Well, what should I do with this man?" They said, "Crucify him." Pilate took him to the whipping post. And at the whipping post, he's making payment for my sin. And every lash looses more blood. And every time the blood flows, the blood is pure. It's not like yours or mine. It's holy. It's never tasted sin. It's like that original life giving flow. The word of God says the life is in the blood, and in his blood, which had never known sin, had never fallen, there was life enough for everybody that had ever lived or everybody that ever would live. And as they began to open his back, all the sickness of the ages came under the power of that. I'm telling you what he's doing. He's not losing. I'm telling you what he's doing. He's not being shoved aside. He is taking over. He's overthrowing the imposters. He's overthrowing those that were placed in power in the fall in the garden. As they led him up the Via Dolorosa, they crushed a crown of thorns in his head. And they put his own block of wood on his shoulders. And every bloody footprint looked like a defeat, but it was the footprint of victory making its way up the face of God's mountain. This was not Rome's cross, nor the cross of man. It wasn't the Jews' cross. It was God's cross. It was God's choosing. He looked at the one that was driving the nails. He said, no man takes my life. I lay it down. Pilate said, don't you know I have power? He said, you don't have any power except what comes to you from on high. He knew exactly who was in control. It never was a question. I want you to know that never was a question. It never was in doubt. God Almighty, come down to the turf. Come down to the arena of battle, never to be defeated. It drove the nails to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12, because there was going to come a day, some thousands of years later, when they would look upon me, whom they have pierced, lay one foot across another, drove a spike through his insteps, nailed him, and rudely and jarringly dropped him into that hole. And his body sagged, and that's how you died on the cross. And the Romans did it for optimum effect, because it was meant to be a deterrent against your crime against Rome or your foolish attitude about breaking the law. Everybody could read the language of Rome in those crosses that were out there every weekend and lining the roads, and you didn't want to wind up like that. They made it as painful as possible, but the objective ultimately was to extend your arms above your diaphragm so that when you fell and your body weight was hanging from your shoulders, your diaphragm was distended and you couldn't breathe and you could only gasp, and you began to have oxygen deprivation, and you began a slow and torturous death. And the only way you could get some air was to stand up on those legs and make yourself stand on that nail and push yourself to breathe and get a little relief. But then you know what began to happen. Those terrible, horrible, tearing cramps began to move in his abdomen and in his legs and in his calves, and they began to tear one against the other. And then you had to slump down just for the agony of it. And then you couldn't breathe. And to expedite it, at the end of the day, the Sanhedrin asked that they hurry and kill these men, because they had to have them down off the cross and in the grave before sundown, because the word of God had said, if you hang a man on a cross or hang a man on a tree, he's cursed. And you got to get him down before sundown, because if you don't, the whole land will be cursed. So they were in a hurry, so they drove the butt of the spears between the legs of the thieves, and they broke their legs so they would fall and they would suffocate. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. And the prophecy was fulfilled. Not a bone will be broken. Praise God. Let's stop for just a minute. Let's love him. If you're glad for the sacrifice, for the wonderful, wonderful purchase price of your soul, let's love him. Let's thank him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I thank you, Lord. I praise you, Lord. I worship you, Lord. I lift you up, Almighty God. I magnify you, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. And death came. And like a circling vulture came down and enshrouded him in a shadow and took him down. But death didn't have a claim, because all that death could claim was what had sinned. And he had no claim on him. And Joseph of Arimathea came and begged his body, and gently and preciously took his body down and cleaned it up and laid it in his own tomb, put it in a grave. The Sanhedrin said, he said he'd rise again. They're going to steal that body and say he's alive. you better put some soldiers out there. So they, Pilate said, make it as sure as you can. And they put the Roman soldiers and they set the wax seal of Rome around it. But the grave didn't have a claim. Because all that the grave can claim is what has died in sin. And all that death can claim is what has sinned. And they took him down, but only because he had spoken it and said, I'll give you a sign. The sign is the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And so he took it down. And while that body lay in that tomb, the Spirit of God had already gone. And he made his way with the blood into the heavenly holy of holies and sprinkled the blood and became our heavenly high priest. And went on down, not by their power or by compulsion of hell, went down into hell and began to open the doors. And the scripture said he led captivity captive. And he walked up to the chief impostor. And he said, give me the keys. Because he told John the Revelator, he said, I am he who was dead and now I'm alive. Behold, I'm alive forevermore and have the keys of death and hell. Third day rolled around. He talks to the angels. He said, it's time, boys. It looked bad on Friday night. But this is Sunday morning. Magdalene and the ladies are bringing their spices and their oils, and they're coming at the break of day because they love him so much and they want to spice his body up because they can't bear the idea of him just rotting away there in that tomb. But when they get there, there's angels on either side of the stone, and the stone's been rolled away, and there's nobody in the tomb. And they say, why do you look for the living among the dead? My God, what had gone on? The Spirit of God that had left that body came back down to claim it because it wasn't a sin-filled body and it didn't belong to death and it didn't belong to hell and it didn't belong to the grave and it didn't belong to Satan. It was God's chosen vessel. We don't get a play-by-play of the resurrection, but I'll guarantee you that place was glowing like a megawatt bulb. I guarantee you there was a glory cloud all over that place. My God, everybody in that graveyard was doing the heebie-jeebie. Every tombstone was rattling. Praise God. Shake your neighbor's hand and tell him he's alive. He's not dead. Praise God. Clap your hands to him and bless his name. Somebody shout, he's alive. Somebody shout, Jesus is alive. My God, I feel Holy Ghost all over that. Shout it again. Jesus is alive. You start at one end of history and go all the way down. Buddha's not. Mohammed's not. Not Charlemagne is not. None of the kings. None of the greats. None of the philosophers. But Jesus. He is the king of whom Ezekiel spoke when he said, when he comes, whose right it is. Praise God. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. Dustin, can you give us Revelation 19? Beginning in verse 11. John said, I saw him I saw heaven open. He was on a white horse. And he was called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he's right. He's got the power. He makes war. He judges. Go on. His eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head, everybody say on his head, many crowns. He's not an illegitimate crown. His is not an imposter's crown. His is not some political crown. His, when he rode into Jerusalem at the triumphant entry, they wanted to crown him with the crown of popular consensus, but he wouldn't have it because he was going to wear a crown of thorns. When Satan met him in the wilderness, Satan wanted to give him a crown. I'll give you all these kingdoms, but he wouldn't have it because it wasn't the right crown. It wasn't the righteous crown. Praise God. His disciples came to him, and in the first chapter of Acts, they said, now, finally, now, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, you don't know what you're talking about. They were ready to make him a political king. They were ready to make him a religious king. They were ready to make him a popular king. And even when the soldiers crushed the crown of thorns in his head, they were trying to make him a king of another sort, a loser king. Only Pilate got it right. Pilate had a little sign etched and hung on the top of the cross. And he said, this is the king of the Jews. And he said it in three languages, wanted everybody to understand who that was. Praise God. Humble advertisement. But to anybody with an open heart and mind, they should have known who he was. He's come, he's got a head with many crowns, but I want you to know it's not a fake crown, an imposter's crown. It's a legitimate crown. He is the one whose right it is because he paid the price for the right. You read that at your leisure. He's a dominating figure and an imposing, powerful, regal figure, conquering and empowered by God and by the word of God. Somebody say, praise the Lord. There are, in your life, there are these same imposters that want to be crowned king in your life. Your will wants to rise up and rule. Your will wants to be king in your life. Your flesh wants to be king in your life. Your enemy, the devil, wants to be king in your life. All imposters. Death wants to claim you. And under any of the reigns of the imposters, death has a claim to you. The grave wants to claim you. And under the reign of any of the imposter kings, the grave has a legitimate claim to you. But if you want to be today free from that imposter king, you've got to fulfill the metaphor of Israel. You've got to see him. All the world is gathered against them. All the world trying to destroy them. That's exactly where you are today. But they lifted up their eyes and they saw him that had been pierced. And when they saw him, they began to mourn. They got away from their friends. They got away from everybody else. They might have hunkered down with their family. And they began to pray a prayer of repentance. They began to seek him in repentance. I want you to know this morning that you can break away from all from each of these imposter kings. Let's have some music, please. You can break away from every one of these imposter kings. You were never meant to be ruled by your own will. You know, if you're honest, you've made a mess of things. You were never meant to be ruled by your flesh. You know you can't depend on it. And you know it's trying to drag you down into hell. I want you to know you weren't made to go to a grave. You weren't made to dwell under the shadow of death. It was not God's will for you to lie in a in a tomb somewhere, and hell never was the destination God had in mind for you. I want you to hear the word of God this morning. Somebody has come who has the right. This one Jesus, he paid the price. He walked it sinlessly. He did what it took, what was necessary to get between me and a grave, to get between me and death, to overcome will and flesh. I want you to know you can meet him in this house this morning. You say, how do I meet him? How do I countenance the one that you're talking about? In a dusty Jerusalem street 2,000 years ago, some men and women asked that question. They said, men and brethren, what must we do? What can I do to make it right with him? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. My God, let's all stand. Repentance is when you say, God, I've seen you. I know you paid the price for my sin. And Lord, I don't want to live my own life. Today, make this altar your Gethsemane. Today, lay your sin down on an altar before God. Come on, somebody. I know this sounds like judgment, but Easter is not about judgment. It's about resurrection. But you can't have resurrection until you first have the judgment of these imposter kings. Peter said, be baptized.
Yeah.
In the Greek, baptismo. To immerse, not to sprinkle, not to walk by the water, but to get down in the water and go under the water. In the name of Jesus. He said it was for the remission of sins. Remission means forgiveness, cleansing, the washing away of sin. If you want to be free from the bondage of sin today, no 12-step program can do for you what this water can do. No year of counseling can do for you what the blood can do. When you go down in the water in Jesus' name, your sins are forgiven. If that's true, and it is by Acts 2, chapter 2, verse 38, and Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias told Paul, rise up, don't wait, wash away your sins. If that happens in baptism, then the blood comes on you in baptism. Turn to your neighbor, say, the blood comes on you in baptism. My God. And then he said, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
Nobody has a right to rule over you like he does. Jesus is the one who has paid the price and has the right to rule your life. Somebody needs to get tired of it this morning.
Yeah.
And you need to say, alcohol, you don't have the right.
Yeah.
Cocaine, you don't have the right. Sin for living, you don't have the right. But he's got the right.
Yeah.
He paid the price.
Yeah.
He purchased my soul. Clap your hands. Come on. I need everybody in this altar praying this morning. Come on. I need everybody in this house praying this morning. I need some worshipers. I need some prayers. in every corner of this house.